Good evening, everyone. It's certainly a privilege and a joy to be back with you at conference time. I was sitting there trying to count back how many conferences I've attended here in Houston, but I'm kind of glad my memory's not functioning too well tonight. I just can't recall the number. Well, I was thinking of something more. Recently, I've read two or three books that have very deeply impressed me. Books about Christians in prison. Some of them here in the homelands, and some of them during the war, prisoners of war in concentration camps. And oh, how difficult it was for them, though they knew the Lord, to get together for prayer and for the reading of the Word of God. And it really impressed me tonight as I sat there. Here we are. What a privilege. We meet together in this quiet seclusion in order to commune with God. And no one, just no one, dare interfere with us. And yet I believe there are God's people in other lands under other circumstances that would give life itself to have this very pleasure that we have now. Oh, may God make us more grateful. It seems to me that I, at any rate, ought to be ashamed. He daily loaded us with benefits, we read. But what are our responses to him? Well, maybe he'll touch our hearts during the conference, and there may be a far greater response than heretofore. I like to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, maybe I should tell you why I'm going to read from the Corinthian letter. These two epistles, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, have been the area of my own personal studies these last two or three weeks. Not that this is the first time I've studied them. I don't want to give you that impression. But I dug up a lot of old notes of lovely things that I have never used, and they came with wonderful freshness to my soul and really blessed me, so that I have more or less determined before the Lord that all my ministry during the conference will be particularly from the second letter. But I thought we ought to read at least once from the first letter in order that we get the transition between the two, because that's very important. You know, the Corinthians were Paul's babies. He had gone into Athens and he had preached the gospel. Yes, but he had preached the gospel like a great philosopher among other philosophers. He went up on Mars Hill and he was well equipped so to do. And there as a philosopher among the great men of the city, he spread forth what we might call the philosophy of the way of salvation. But you know, there's something that we don't read about in that 18th chapter of the book of Acts. You don't read that many of the Athenians hearing believed and a church was formed. There's nothing like that in it. So that he immediately left Athens and left the company of the great Greek philosophers of his day, and he went to this city, Corinth. Now, Corinth was the most iniquitous city in the ancient world. There just wasn't anything equal to it anywhere else. We talk about young people going to the dogs, and sometimes if we're a little bit rougher and tougher than that, we say they've gone to the devil. Well, they didn't use that language in the ancient world, but they used language comparable to it. And they used to say, Well, he has been Corinthianized. And that just was tantamount to saying he stooped to the lowest of the low. There can be nothing beyond this. He has become Corinthianized. Well, Paul went into that iniquitous city with the gospel, and you know what he says? Now, he doesn't say this in so many words, but this is what he implies. He implies, I'm not going to preach here in the language of the philosopher. I'm not going to use the wisdom of the world here. I tried it up yonder in Athens, but I'm not going to use it here. I'm going to preach Christ and Him crucified. And what do we read? Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized, and of course, the Church of God at Corinth sprung into being. So the Corinthians were Paul's own spiritual babies. And then you say, why did he write them twice? Well, as their father, he was deeply hurt by their misbehavior. I repeat, as their spiritual father, he was deeply hurt by their misbehavior and the mean, despicably mean things they said about him. And so, 1 Corinthians is a letter written by a broken-hearted spiritual father to his family. I like to look at it in that way, and it helps me to understand. 1 Corinthians is a letter written by a broken-hearted spiritual father to his family. 2 Corinthians is written by the same father, written to the same family. But in between the one and the other, they've made amends for their wrongdoing. There have been adjustments in life. And they have behaved in such a way that they have brought peace and gladness and joy to him. So you could say 2 Corinthians is a letter written by a spiritual father to his family who is seeking to do that which is right and proper and seeking to honor God. I think that draws the contrast, rather, between the two letters. Now, 1 Corinthians divides itself, and maybe you should try and remember some of these things because they are just so helpful. 1 Corinthians quite naturally divides itself in two parts, from 1 to 10. And then from the second verse of 11 to the end. From chapter 1 to verse 10, these things are mostly related to the individual in the church. Now, it's church truth, I know that. But those chapters from 1 to 10, they are written particularly concerning the individual, how wrong as an individual he can be, just how very wrong he can do, his attitude can be wrong, how proud and arrogant he can be. And then when you get to the second verse of chapter 11, you move into another section of the epistle. That section has to do with behavior in church gatherings, in congregational gatherings. So that what we're going to read now is really from that section that deals with Paul's admonitions and instructions to individuals in the church. Maybe I should say this, that the first four chapters, approximately, the first four chapters have to do with what he heard about them as individuals. He heard certain things. There were rumors that leaked out, and they finally reached Paul, and so he makes reference to these rumors. But then when you get to chapter 7 on to the end of 10 and the first verse of 11, it's not rumors he's dealing with. It's problems that they knew of and concerning which they had written Paul, and he's answering those problems. But this little word that I'd like to leave with you, and once more, or riveted upon my own heart and conscience, is from that section where Paul is dealing with the individuals. So let us kind of detach ourselves, so to speak, and listen to the voice of God as he speaks individually to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. Ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Look into chapter 7 just for a few minutes. Verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freedman. Likewise also he that is called being free is the Lord's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of sin. Ye are bought with a price, verse 20 of chapter 6. Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Chapter 7 says, ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Now, before we go any farther, let us stop right here. Did you notice that one of those statements is very positive? I would say that the one in verse 20 of chapter 6 is really a very strong assertion. It's a positive matter. But I would say that the one in chapter 7 and verse 23 is a negative matter. You're bought with a price. Positively glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are his. You're bought with a price. Negatively, be not ye the servants of men. It would seem to me, beloved saints of God, in repeating himself here, the Holy Spirit of God is teaching us one thing, that our lives as Christians must be in perfect balance. I meet some Christians, and you know, their Christianity is just so negative that it doesn't appeal. Doesn't appeal to me. And I am sure it doesn't appeal to men of the world. Now, I know we have to be negative at times, and I know there are circumstances under which we must say no. But a life that's wholly negative is non-productive. If I am constantly withdrawing myself, if I am constantly denying others my company, if, in other words, my life is wholly negative, it is not productive, no matter what I may think about it. I may compliment myself and say, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do the other thing, and I don't go there, and I sure wouldn't go there. But where do you go? What do you do? A negative life. Listen, you're bought with a price. Don't be a negative Christian. You're bought with a price. Be positive. Be objective. Have a goal. Oh, how many young people we meet and they have no goal in life. And it's difficult even to stimulate in their thinking something that would eventually be objective. The Christian life is positive, or it is nothing, as far as I can see. So let us remember we are bought with a price. Let's be negative Christians where that attitude is necessary. But let us be positive Christians whenever at all possible. And of course, what makes one a positive Christian is having the eye upon the Lord. You notice what it says, you're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are His. Now, you say, what about the context in which these statements are made? Particularly this one statement, you're bought with a price. Well, it is made in connection with moral purity in chapter 6. It's made in connection with social contentment in chapter 7. Now, you just think of those for just for a moment or two, and then think of the world we're living in. Think of this permissive society of ours. You're bought with a price. Be morally pure. You know, and I don't suppose United States is any worse than Canada, not for a moment, not in my judgment. We have no standards. We've rid ourselves of the absolutes. It is ridiculous now to speak of moral purity. Nobody believes it. God does. The Christian does. And in 1 Corinthians 6, this wonderful statement, you're bought with a price, is found in a context of moral purity where the standards are very, very high. Very high. And in chapter 7, you're bought with a price, and the context is social contentment. How was I when I was saved? God reached me when I was a slave. Be contented. Nevertheless, if there is the opportunity of freedom, take it. Take it as from the Lord. if there is any advantage before you accept it. If there's an improvement that comes, then that's grand. But never forget, you are bought with a price. I would like to look at a few of the details in connection with this statement as it occurs at the end of chapter 6. There are three things that are stated for us, and I want to select all three of them and look at them individually and try and apply them to my own heart. First of all, you're bought with a price, yes. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are His. But before he states that, he says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own. Your body is a temple. You're bought with a price. The goal in your life is to glorify God. These are the three things I'd like to look at individually. See how they fit me. See how they fit you. First of all, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, generally, when we think of the temple, we think of the whole great structure. We think of Solomon's tremendous and glorious temple. There up on that pavement, there's the sanctuary, the holy place, the most holy place. Down below the pavement, there are three stories, three different levels of apartments. In these apartments, the priests stayed as they functioned, one course after another, after David's day. Very magnificent building. Then we think of the destruction of that building and the rebuilding of it on a much more limited size and not nearly so ornate, but built nevertheless by the restored remnant from Babylon in the days of Ezra. Then we think of Herod pulling it all down, right down to the original foundation, and rebuilding that temple according to his own idea of things, just a sprawly, spreading group of buildings hooked together. Nothing like the original temple. But when we use the word temple, this is how we think. We think in these great complexes of rooms and courts and corridors. Well, that's not really the word that's in our text. I repeat, that is not really the word that is in this text. The word that is in this text would be better expressed by our English word, sanctuary. Know ye not that your body is the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit? Who dwelt in the sanctuary? Did the priest dwell in the holy place? Why, there wasn't even a seat provided for them. They never were to sit down even. They went in and they did their little function for the day, and they withdrew. But in that rear room, where there was nothing but the ark, the very throne of God, the throne of that blessed one who dwelt in the midst of the cherubim, there it was, in the middle of the most holy place, and God was there. He could say to Moses, there will I meet with thee, there will I speak with thee. That was the throne of God. And from that throne, there ascended up until it spread abroad on high. A pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. Every time a Hebrew looked and he saw that pillar cloud, he could say, well, God is there. No matter at what angle, no matter at what corner, no matter even how distant, he could look and he could see that fiery cloud by night as a pillar of cloud by day, and pointing to it, he could say, God is there. God is there. Beloved saints of God, do you get the message of this text? I hope I do. I hope I feel the impact of it. My personality, for after all, your body is just the vehicle of personality. Your body is neutral, but in that neutral body, there is a personality. Does God dwell in your personality? Does the Holy Spirit dwell in your personality? Know ye not that your body is the sanctuary, is the holy of all holy places. The Holy Spirit of God is in you, says Paul here. When you say, what is the message? Can somebody say, well, God is there? Could somebody indicate in a conversation, you know, he's so Christ-like. It seems as if the Lord was ever with him. You can see Christ in his actions. You can hear Christ in the manner of his words. His attitude is like the attitude of the Lord Jesus. I think that is really the message of this passage. Now this reaches into many different avenues of your life and mine, but fundamentally, the Holy Spirit of God has taken up his abiding in us, and as God dwelt in the holy place, so he now, by the Spirit, dwells in you and in me. When he indwelt the holy place, there were evidences of his indwelling. Are there any evidences of his indwelling in you and me? Now, it doesn't matter whether we touch the other points or not. When my wife and I got married, we decided we were going to have a library. I think we were able to gather together about 1,000 books between us. But some of those books still interest me. And one is the story of a school teacher who went many, many years ago, long before Israel ever had become a nation, way, way back, she went on a visit to the Holy Land. And she does describe some of the places as I have heard more modern visitors describe it. But you know, school teachers are school teachers. And so on the last day that they were in Jerusalem, she went looking for a school. She hadn't had the opportunity in her short visit to visit a school. And this she wanted to do. And so two of them are walking down one of the side streets in the city of Jerusalem. And she heard the murmuring, the reading of boys as they read aloud. And of course, that's the way they teach, I understand, or at least that's the way they taught. And so they followed the murmuring voices and eventually arrived at a schoolroom. It was a mission school. And there was a young missionary teaching those boys. Now, this is a secular book. This is not a Christian book. I don't know whether the lady even professed Christianity. But I just can't forget the way she winds up that travelogue. She said, you know, we had gone to Bethlehem. We didn't find the Christ there. We had gone to Nazareth, and he certainly wasn't there. We went to different places which were indicated by the tour company, and we saw nothing of the Christ. But when we entered that schoolroom, we saw the Christ. We saw the Christ in the young missionary who was teaching those Arab boys the rudiments of an education. They saw Christ in that boy, in that young man. Oh, brother, don't you think that is of paramount importance? Well, you're bought with a price, and with this we'll have to stop. That just simply means you're redeemed, you know. You have been redeemed. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the removal of sins. There are two buildings that I have on memory screen. They're very, very far apart. But repeatedly I thank God that I live today and not back yonder and live in a country where freedom is thoroughly enjoyed. The one building is away in Latin America between the city of San Felipe and the little town of Albarico in Venezuela. If the building were completed, it would be a complete circle, but you only have half a circle. And under the roof, around that half circle, masonry wall, there are large rings, heavy metal rings. In the dead center of that circle, there is a heavy, heavy post buried very deeply. And on that heavy, heavy post, there are big iron rings. Way back in the days of the Spaniard, the slaves were kept there. If necessarily, they could be chained or locked in the slave compartment. If they had misbehaved, they could be tied to the whipping post in the middle of the ring, and there in front of all their fellows be beaten by masters or supervisors or what have you. I passed that building years back, 50 years ago. I used to pass it so often. And I repeat, I thank God I lived in a day and in a land where there was freedom and no slavery. The other building is in St. Augustine, the slave market there, where many a time the hammer descended and the poor slave was knocked down as to the price agreed. Oh, how thankful we should be. Well, remember, we have been redeemed. Now, I'll have to hurry. There are three prepositions that are used in the New Testament along with the verb to redeem. Just get a hold of this. There are three little prepositions, and they are used repeatedly throughout the New Testament, and they bring before us redemption in all its fullness. Let me read this one verse to you and point them out. You'll never forget them, I hope. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, I have called your attention to the three of them all in this one verse. We have been bought in a slave market of sin, a slave market crowded by every nationality. Every, what did we read here? Kindred and tongue and people and nation. They're there. They're there. But many of us have been bought out of that with a price, by a price, through a price, these related prepositions. And the price, the ruby blood of the Son of God. And he laid down his life of ransom for us at Calvary. But this is the point I want you to get. What is the third one? Thou hast redeemed us to God. To God. Where did we come from? Slave market. How did we get here? The price was paid. Now, to whom do we belong? To whom do you belong? What's our verse? You're bought with a price. You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are His. May He, during this conference, make these things a greater reality to us than ever before. I feel we need to be reminded of some of these things. Oh, you said, I heard that 30 years ago when God saved me. So did I. In fact, I heard it twice that far back. Twice that far back and plus. Because I can't remember a day when I didn't know it. But oh, the blessed reality of it. I belong to Him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in that worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for the privilege, for the honor of being here among Thy beloved people. Make us a blessing to them. May they in turn be a blessing to us. Help us to learn more and more about Thyself during these days. And now, Father, we give Thee thanks for the refreshments that have been provided for us. Do recompense those who have expended their time and talent in preparing these things. Oh, may the blessing of God, the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon us until the day dawn and the shadows forever flee away. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.